Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. And Jason, where's Jason? Jason's going to come on up and he's going to read the passage for today.
All right, so Matthew 2, verse 13. And so referring to the three wise men on verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene."
Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And there's passages in your word that are not always the easiest to have to read. But we know that everything that you have provided has a purpose. And so we pray that as we look at these verses, though there's some aspects that are uncomfortable, that we would see why you have intended to have these be part of Scripture. And so we ask that you'd open up our hearts and our minds, that we would see what you would want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, this is a section of Scripture that I think people would look at and wonder, why did Matthew record this? It'd be very simple for him to have said, after Jesus was born and after the wise men had visited Jesus in Bethlehem, and Joseph returned to Nazareth. And then you can move on to chapter 3 and see the life of Jesus and the beginning of his ministry. But he takes the time to show the navigation of what took place to lead Jesus to Nazareth. And there are aspects of this section that are harrowing. There's aspects that are uncomfortable. There's parts that are unexpected. And as we look at this, I think that there's three simple things, among other things that we could draw out, but three simple things that I'd like to bring our attention to today. And the first relates to verses 13 through 15, and it speaks of the direction of God. When Joseph was in Bethlehem, God gave him direction for what to do next and where to go. And Joseph had no idea that Jesus' life was in as great of danger as it was. He had no idea that Herod was planning to kill this little baby. And so he was clueless, and the Lord came to Joseph in a dream and warned him and said, "You need to flee." That is an urgent word. He doesn't say, "Just go." He says, "You have to get away with a sense of urgency and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And Joseph understood the urgency, because when does he leave? He leaves at night. So we don't know if he received this at night and he woke Mary up and said, we've got to go. And they grab all their, the few possessions that they have, and they head out of town at that time. Or they just choose night because there is a sense of, you know, being cloaked and they wouldn't be seen. But there is a sense of urgency. One of the things that I see in these verses regarding the direction of God is that God is aware of life and the future of life a lot more than us. And if you think of Herod, he's planning something against Joseph and his family, and specifically against Jesus. But God's one step ahead. God's more than one step ahead, but he's aware. And I appreciate something that F.W. Borum said in one of his writings. He said, life is a lane. It abounds in surprises. It twists and doubles and curves and folds. We cannot know what is just beyond. We quickly lose sight of our yesterdays. We are kindly compelled to take our tomorrows on trust. And so Joseph was not aware of what was about to take place, but the Lord warns him and gives him guidance. And one of the aspects of God's guidance that I see here is warning. Sometimes we want God to guide us, but we don't like the aspect of God's warnings, God's cautions, God's exclamations about danger in life. That's one aspect of guidance that we need. We need to be warned. In Colossians 1:28, Paul, in summarizing some of the purposes in his ministry, he speaks of Jesus, saying, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Some of God's guidance includes warnings. And I think there's people in the world today that would like to take the warnings out of Scripture. They'd like to have just a path forward that doesn't include the reality of danger to be avoided. But there is danger in life. And so God warns us of that. Now, one other question before we move on is, why the detour? Why does God send them to Egypt rather than up north to Nazareth? He could have just said, head north, you know, go back to your hometown. But he doesn't do that. And I think one aspect of that is that this reveals the degree of danger. You know, if somebody's chasing you and pursuing you and your life is at risk, if it's a mild risk, maybe you just move, you know, to another job in town. Maybe you move to just a different town in your state. Maybe you move to another state. But it's an altogether different danger to say, you know what, this is so perilous here, we have to move to another country. And Jesus is a refugee here. He is somebody who's leaving his country with his family because of the imminent danger upon his life. So it speaks to the greatness of the peril. I think also, just as illustrative of something practical in life, that the Lord will sometimes use detours in life to train us and to teach us. And life isn't as straight as we plan or anticipate. God's going to take them to Nazareth, but he takes them to Nazareth through Egypt. And that's quite the detour, right? I think of when God was taking the children of Israel out of Egypt to the land of Canaan. Where does he take them on the way? Down to Sinai. That's a great detour from Canaan. There are some significant lessons that God wanted to teach his people down in Sinai. And so sometimes the detours God takes us on in life have the purpose of instructing us and preparing us in ways that the most direct route, we would miss those lessons in life. There's things in my life that the Lord has taught me through the unexpected detours, the things that I wasn't anticipating, but he's led me on that route to train me and to teach me. And then another purpose that we see here in taking them to Egypt is there's a parallel. Matthew records an Old Testament verse from Hosea. It's in Hosea 11:1. It says, out of Egypt I called my son. And if you go back to Hosea, you would never see that this is talking about Jesus. The son here that is in the context of Hosea is Israel. God saying, out of Egypt I called Israel. I brought them out of Egypt. And here, Matthew is is taking the verse and he's applying it to Christ. And some people would look at this and say, well, is that a distortion of the text? Is he making it to say something that really wasn't ever intended? And I don't think that's the case. I think he is looking at the context of all of Scripture. He's aware of something that Jesus said later in John chapter 5. He says, these are they, speaking of the Old Testament verses, which testify of me. That the Bible's all about Jesus. And in different ways, though it's talking about other individuals, it's anticipating what Jesus is going to be doing. It's anticipating his work. One guy, Alexander McLaren, said this, Jesus was what Israel was destined and failed to be. The true servant of God, his anointed, his son, the medium of conveying his name to the world. The idea of the nation was realized in him. His brief stay in Egypt served the very same purpose in his life, which their 400 years there did in theirs. It sheltered him from enemies and gave him room to grow. The prophecy is a prophecy just because it is history. For the history was all a shadow of the future. And he is the true Israel and the Son of God. So it's alluding to the reality of how Matthew goes back and he reads the Old Testament scriptures. That it's not just a story about Israel. It's not just a story about God's people in the Old Testament. But it's a story about God's plan to bring them to the Messiah. And so he's bringing this parallel here. And, you know, when we look at this and we talk about the direction of God and the guidance of God, I'm sure there's some of you that at times would wish that you had gotten a dream from God to give you some clear instruction for the future. And why doesn't God give me that clarity today? Where Joseph knows exactly what he's supposed to do. God says, there's danger here. I want you to go to Egypt. And you might be praying to God for direction today. And you go to bed, and your dreams are just weird and crazy. There's no clarity here. Sometimes my wife talks about her dreams to me, and they're just crazy. She was actually chatting this morning with me about some of her dreams. I won't share them with you, but they're just strange. You know, some of the things that it's like, that's not from the Lord. That's just my mind running around while I'm asleep. And why doesn't God communicate as frequently today in that way? There are times he does. There are instances where God communicates still through dreams and visions. I know of one musician who I appreciate. He was told by the Lord through some dreams who he was going to marry, and very, very specific details that there's no way that he would know this except God made it clear. And then it happened. It came to pass. Now, that never happened in my life. With Gretchen and myself, there was no clarity in that way. We just stepped forward in the general will of God. That God said marriage is good. God said for Christians, you're to marry another believer. You're not supposed to be unequally yoked. And so we use those general guidelines that within the general parameters of God, there's freedom to make choice and to choose. And God leads us in that way. I think it's helpful to see that we do have Scripture today to give us guidance, and yet the Scripture, it doesn't give us often that crystal clear clarity that sometimes we're looking for. You can go to the Bible, and it's not going to tell you which job you should take. It's not going to tell you where you should move. It's not going to always tell you, you know, what you should purchase. But it gives you the guidelines for what are good purchases in life. What are some good jobs? What are some good mindsets in the work that you do in life? What's a perspective in where you live in life? It gives you the parameters, but there's freedom within those parameters. And I've used this example many times, but if you go back to the Garden of Eden, when God first put humanity in the garden, he gave humanity so much freedom. What did he say to Adam and Eve? He says, you can eat of what? Anything you want in this garden, except for what? One tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so there was so much freedom. They could choose any of these other things, yet there was one prohibition. There was one place that was out of bounds. So they had to trust God. He wasn't doing that to keep goodness from them. He was doing that to protect them and preserve their freedom. And I think in a sense, it's valuable for us to see that that's God's heart today. God has given us freedom in life, but so we have opportunities to choose different things in life. And then there are times where God will sometimes speak into the general and give us some specific. But he is sovereign and free to do that when it is needed. So then we move into verses 16 through 18. And we see not just the direction of God, but we see the darkness of sin. We see here Herod finds out that the wise men return a different way. And he feels that they've deceived him. They never intended to return a different way, but God warned them. God let them know Herod has ulterior motives for wanting to visit Jesus, so don't go back to him. This is information that he does not need to learn of. And so he gets angry, and he tries to secure the death of Jesus by putting to death all of the babies that are in Bethlehem and the outlying regions, the districts. And Bethlehem was a small town, and so this probably was based on population expectations that people have looked at. It was probably maybe between 15 to 25, 30 little boys. It probably was not in the hundreds, but even one is tragic, right? It doesn't matter really how many. This is a horrible thing. That here's a full-grown man who is saying, I'm so insecure in my desire for power that I'm willing to kill other people who I feel are a threat to me. And he did this to his own family. He killed his wife. He killed at least two of his own sons. And now he's killing the sons of an entire village or town. Why does Matthew record this? Again, this is something he could have easily left out, but he includes it. And I think it speaks to the world we live in. We live in a world where evil is real, where there are madmen that are on the loose. I mean, there's one madman over in Asia right now, in North Korea, who has done a lot of horrible things within his country. He's killed, allegedly, but it really appears that his own half-brother, he's involved in the murder of his half-brother, taking just some of his own leaders and at different times in the year, just killing them in cruel, cruel ways. But there are madmen still. And Herod was the madman at that time. But it speaks to the reality of sin. Herod, in a sense, became completely controlled by sin. And what is sin? Sin in its core is anti-God. It's anti-Christ. It is a resistance against everything that God is for and who he is. And that's what Herod's doing. He's pushing against Jesus and the Messiah and this king. And so we see this enmity with God. It's not passive. And the sad thing is that sin resides within all of us. Thankfully, there's not many of us that carry on the acts that Herod did, but there's this latent potential in each of us to say no to God's rule and to hurt humanity around us because of this Herod within, this sin within that ruins our own heart, that distorts our own perception, that hurts relationships around us. And it reminds me of something that Jesus or the Lord said back in Genesis again to the first children of humanity. In Genesis chapter 4, there were two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and they had both brought offerings before the Lord, and Abel had been accepted because he was a man of faith, and Cain had been rejected because he wasn't worshiping in sincerity. And the Lord came to him in verse 6 of Genesis 4, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Herod's angry. Here's Cain. He's angry. And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And what happened in Cain's life? He chose to let sin in, and he chose to let sin take over his life, and it wreaked destruction, damage, just like in Herod's life and in the lives that Herod caused pain to. I think when we look at these verses, some people will ask this question, not only why did Matthew record it, but why did God not stop it? Here we have God who's entering into the scene and he speaks to Joseph. He says, you need to get out of here because there's a great danger and leave Egypt. But there's a lot of other dads and a lot of other moms that did not receive a dream. And some people may wonder, why did not God give them a dream and give them a warning? Why did God not speak to them? It really addresses that age-old problem of the problem of evil. And if God is good, why does he allow it in this world? And either people would say God isn't good, or he's not powerful enough to do something about it. It's kind of the two different dilemma points. And yet, I think it's too much of a simplistic way of looking at this matter. First of all, if you reject God because of the reality of evil in this world, that doesn't change the reality of evil in this world. You still have Herod killing these babies. And so to say, I can't believe in God because evil's in this world, doesn't fix your problem. It just makes it a greater mystery, and it makes it an unsolvable mystery. It makes it a problem that you really have no solution to. In Scripture, God is doing something about this, but there's a timeline, and we have to look at the whole timeline. And in this timeline, God is doing something. I think the significance of the Old Testament reference that Matthew quotes here helps us to see that this isn't an isolated incident. In verse 17, he says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children." Rachel was the wife of Jacob, and she was, in a sense, the mother of Israel, the one of the patriarch's spouses. And she's weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And if you go back to Jeremiah and you read this in Jeremiah 31, again, you're not going to see Jesus visibly in that chapter. It's something where you read this and you realize this is talking about the exiles of Israel and people who are suffering because of the judgment that's upon them as a nation. And they're in exile, and you've got the moms who are weeping because of the pain and the evil that's happening in the world. And so Matthew quotes this. And it's a reminder that, again, there has been a long history of pain. There's been a long history of suffering. It's not an isolated incident. But if you look at the context of that verse, if you look at two verses afterward, in Jeremiah 31, verse 17, this is two verses following that quote, we hear this. Actually, let me start in verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded." In other words, it's not in vain, says the Lord. "And they shall come back from the land of the enemy." They're not lost. God has preserved them. "There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." And so in the context, God is saying, I am working a plan of hope. And if you look at verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand of Egypt," or hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, "my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And so God's speaking to the hope. And what Matthew's doing here is he's letting the readers know this is the climax of suffering. We have all this suffering building up, and here God is going to initiate the new covenant. He's bringing in the Messiah who's going to bring hope and deliverance and a future. And I think it's also valuable to keep in mind that when God sent Jesus down to Egypt, he wasn't preserving himself from the suffering. God's not trying to escape this. God was sending Jesus to Egypt because he's wanting to make sure Jesus is able to live long enough to carry out his full plan. And God's going to experience this pain in his own life as a father. Because what's going to happen to Jesus later? On the cross, he's going to experience the violence and the hatred of humanity against him. And the Father in heaven is going to lose his son to violence and to sin and to the reality of evil in this world. And so you can't think that God's distant from this. God is entering this scene ultimately to get rid of suffering and evil and to redeem us and rescue us, not just to remain distant from all of it. So Matthew is letting us know the Lord is doing something. There is pain, there is evil in this world, but God is bringing about a plan in the long run. And then we see in verses 19 through 23, we see the depth of God's love. Verse 19, it says, when Herod was dead, just as a side note, what's Herod so longing to cling on to in his life? The throne, right? He wants to be king. Do you know how long it was for him after, you know, this time of him murdering these children until the time that he died? It's probably a matter of a few months to maybe just a couple years. He did not really have much time left on the throne. And it's amazing how the people who are fighting against God, the thrones that we live for, are so temporary and short-lived. Herod had no idea, but he's dead now. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So Joseph's down in Egypt. He had received the orders, don't leave until I give you word. He receives word, Herod's dead, so he's on his way back home. And what's Joseph's plan? It really sounds like his plan is to settle again in the region of Judea, and possibly again in Bethlehem. But as he approaches that region, he realizes Archelaus, Herod's son, is ruling in that area. He's afraid, and God redirects him up to Nazareth. Now, I think this is significant because it appears that Nazareth was not Joseph's first preference. It wasn't human preference. That might be a little bit surprising because Nazareth, we know from Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, was at least Mary's hometown. It's where Gabriel came to Mary, and she's from Nazareth. Potentially, Joseph had been living in Nazareth as well. But it seems like he didn't want to raise Jesus in Nazareth. He didn't want to raise a family in Nazareth. Now, why? What would be the reason for that? Well, I'm reminded of the Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. And you remember James Stewart in the movie? What does he say about his town? He says, when I get older, I'm going to shake off the dust of this crummy town, and I'm going to see the world. And I'm going to build things. And I'm going to make stuff. And his desire is to leave as soon as possible, as soon as he can, to be gone. And what's the story of the movie? He's stuck in that town. He can't leave. And circumstances result to the fact that he has to live there. And he develops a life there. And I think that's probably what Joseph sees Nazareth as. He wants to shake off the dust of this crummy town. If you look at Nazareth and its reputation, even in the rest of Scripture, in John chapter 1, in verse 46, one of Jesus' soon-to-be disciples, he's told that the Messiah is coming and he's here. Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That tells you the reputation that Nazareth has. And nobody thought that that was a place where anything good came from. You also see it when Nicodemus is talking to the religious leaders in John chapter 7. And they're all, with the exception of Nicodemus, plotting against Jesus. And he's asking them in verse 51, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" And they respond to Nicodemus and they say, "Are you also from Galilee?" Now, that's not a compliment. That is an insult. That is them saying, it's them saying, "We feel like you're just underclass, that you're less, that there's no pedigree about this area. Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And then even when Jesus is crucified, what do they put above his cross? Jesus of what? Nazareth. Was not just to tell you where he was from. It was to be a dig against him. And so this is the reputation that Nazareth had at that time. It was seen as a podunk town. Insignificant, little place that nothing good ever happened there. And yet, this is where Jesus chose to live. Now, what would maybe be the Nazareth in our state? Nobody wants to answer, right? You know, maybe Forks. Or, you know, it's just different Adna down in Lewis County or something. And I'm not trying to pick on any of you if you're from these areas. But this is a reality that there's areas in our culture and world today that people would look at and they'd think, "You came from there?" I mean, if you go down to Aberdeen and you see on their sign, what does it say? It says, "Come as you are." And that's from who? Kurt Cobain, right? And he's a person who had great success in the music industry in this world. But most people would want to identify his life with Seattle, not Aberdeen. You know? And yet, there are some people that you know, God uses in this world, specifically Jesus, who God allowed to grow up in this place. And even though this wasn't probably Joseph's preference, it was God's choice. And if God could have chosen his child to be raised anywhere, why did he choose Nazareth? This is the last place most people would want to raise their family. And yet, this is where God said, "I want to have my son be raised." And I think the reason is it tells us the heart of God. He didn't despise Nazareth, and he didn't despise the people of Nazareth. He loved these people. If he had Jesus live in Jerusalem, and the Messiah was from Jerusalem, what do you think the people of Nazareth would have maybe felt? Like they're on the outside. This is not a Messiah for us. But it speaks to the heart of God. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 20, in verse 25. Jesus called his disciples, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus chose to dwell with his people, to dwell in those places that other people would have turned their nose and snubbed. He said, that's my hometown. These are my people. God has no prejudice. In Acts 10, Peter realized this when he went to Cornelius and he went to the Gentiles. He said, I perceive that God shows no partiality. So he was willing to make himself of no reputation. And Matthew brings into this the realization that the Old Testament scriptures anticipated this. He says, that it might be fulfilled in verse 23, which is spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, you're not going to find any verse that says Jesus is going to be a Nazarene. Some people, I think, have tied this with the Nazarite vow. How many of you have seen pictures of Jesus, and how long is his hair? It's typically long. And I think sometimes people have drawn Jesus that way because maybe they felt like he's called a Nazarene or he's a Nazarite. Well, Nazarites were people who took this vow where they weren't supposed to drink wine, they weren't supposed to cut their hair, and they weren't supposed to touch dead bodies or dead carcasses, whether it's animals or people. And so Samson was a Nazarite. It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that Jesus was a Nazarite. Jesus might have had less hair than me. I mean, you never know. But what it is saying is he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what is this alluding to? It's alluding to the fact that Jesus was not going to come with greatness and pomp, that he was going to come lowly. He was going to come in a way that some people would despise. And this is something that the Old Testament prophets, they anticipated this. Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, person who is going to be the Messiah, the Savior, but he's coming in a lowly way. And the term Nazarite, or Nazareth, it also probably is connected with a Hebrew word, netzer. And netzer can mean shoot or branch or twig or, like a stick. And in Isaiah, turn here, two references. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So you've got this stem, a branch and roots, and it's from Jesse. Now think of Jesse. You go back to the Old Testament, one of Jesse's sons was who? David. And David was somebody that the world did not really think too highly of, and yet God picked him and God chose him. And in a similar way, there is going to be coming somebody who is going to come from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And if you jump over to chapter 52 of Isaiah, you see the passage of the suffering servant. It starts in verse 13 of 52, but then it goes down in chapter 53, looking at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So in a sense, Jesus came from Stick Town, and he was just perceived as a stick man, just a person who was not really well known and had the best reputation, not because he wasn't of upright character, but because of his where he grew up. And yet, God was going to choose him to do great, great things. So one application in this, and we'll move into communion here real soon. God's choices in life aren't always the world's pick. And they're not always our preference. Sometimes God's first is your second. But when we realize and we accept that, okay, my first isn't God's first, and then we accept that, we can realize God has a plan. And when God rearranges our lives, you know, Joseph could have lived the rest of his life in great disappointment. My dreams never got to be realized. I didn't get to grow up in Bethlehem and raise my family in Judea. And maybe right now your life is disconnected from your dreams. And yet, in God's grand scheme, he can take the things that the world despises, and he can bring and make a great house out of those sticks, out of those things that the world just looks down on. he has plans for. God's incarnation is something that he fully embodied, not just half-heartedly. When Jesus came to dwell among us, he did this fully. He didn't just live isolated from humanity in a palace. He got down into the trenches. He walked with us. He lived among us. God identifies with us. And I think it's valuable for us to remember in the world today that we are his body. We are Christ in the body of Christ in this world. That's the church. And so if the church has this separatist view and is just seeking to be cloistered from the world and the despised areas of this world, it's not the heart of God. You know, if we look at our community, our region, and there's places that we just say, I don't ever want to drive through those streets. I don't ever want to talk to those people. That's not how Jesus lived. He was a person who dwelt among them, and he loved them. So some things to think about before we move into some worship and communion. Speaking of God's direction, what have been some of life's unexpected turns for you? And what have you learned through those experiences? Maybe those detours in life that you never knew, God led you on, and he had lessons for you. Second question, what are the Nazareths in our day, or the Nazarenes, the people and the places that God loves and doesn't despise? And then the third question, relating to Herod, is sin overtaking us, or have we submitted it to God? Has it been overtaken? And really, the only way sin can really be conquered in our life, God had said to Cain, sin's desire is for you and you should rule over it. The only way we can rule over sin is if we let God rule over us. There's no other way. If we don't let God rule over us and work in relationship with him, and let him pour his grace and his love and be in relationship with Christ, sin is going to wreak destruction in our life and damage on people around us. So we're going to move into communion right now. Communion is a time of remembering the work of Jesus. It's a time of reflecting on his suffering on our behalf, the cross, and looking at his grace, that he is a God who came into this world to save us from the darkness of sin. So the worship team can come on up and I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, I thank you that though this isn't the easiest passage to look at and to read, that Matthew had purposes and you had purposes in why to include this and why to allow these circumstances to happen. And in our life, we don't always have an answer to the reality of evil that we see, but we know that you have a perfect plan and you're able to overcome evil through your son and what he's done. And we thank you that you're not a God who's distant, that you're a God who's entered this world, that you experienced evil, you experienced suffering so that we could be saved one day from it, so that one day there would be no more tears or sorrow or death or pain. And we are looking forward to that day. Amen.